Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, and we are studying the difficult interpretations of the Gospel of Matthew. And at this juncture of our study, we're looking at the miracles. And today, specifically, this Roman centurion at Capernaum. While Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion called to him, asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lives at home, paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." And the centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and this one, come, and he comes. And I said to my servants, do this, and they do it." And Jesus heard this, and he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown aside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would be." And his servant was healed at that very hour. This passage from the Gospel of Matthew, of course, written to the Jews, we should find as Gentiles a very appealing story. Consider, we have a pagan here, estranged from the promises of Israel, a Roman centurion, leading and ruling in occupied land of Herod Antipas. That is not only interesting, but that he comes to faith in the God of Israel, and by his own testimony understands messianic power, and he rests in it, and that's truly astounding. What makes this text difficult on the surface is to harmonize it with the account that we have in Luke. We have some glaring contradictions between Matthew and Luke. The centurion did not come to the Lord in Luke. In Matthew, he does. In Luke, he sends a delegation. Second, in Luke, as the Lord drew near to his house, he sent friends, that's the NIV translation, not to trouble the teacher anymore. Our text in Matthew mentions none of these things. Now, how do we reconcile that? Well, we know the simple principle that what one does through others, one does himself. The sports commentators all told us after the Super Bowl that Bill Belichick had won his fourth Super Bowl. And yet, I watched the game start to finish. I never saw him make a tackle, run for a touchdown, or throw a pass. Neither did you. What the coach did on the sideline, his agents, his players, did acting through him. This shouldn't really be confusing to anyone. You can put down in your margin Matthew chapter 27, verse 26. There it's speaking of Pilate, and the text of Scripture says this, "He released Barnabas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified." Now, we understand that statement that it wasn't Pilate that actually took the key and unlocked the chains, and it wasn't Pilate that grabbed the whip to flog our Lord. He did it through other people, agents. It was his order. It was his plan. Now, here is another important glaring difference between the two accounts, Matthew and Luke. You see in verses 11 and 12, in Matthew's account, we have this magnificent eschatological reference. So according to Matthew, upon seeing this Roman soldier, not only has come to faith, but is exhibiting his faith in the God of Israel, he recognizes and declares these two verses. It's a foreglimpse of the effects of Messiah's ministry, the purpose of his coming, As well, we spelled out in our study of the Syrophoenician woman what he was to do, the will of God. And to do the will of God, he must come to the Jew first. He must announce his messiahship and the kingdom, and then that message would be proclaimed to the world, to the Gentiles. But he comes to the Jew first, and so we saw that there was a certain order to the gospel. Now, seeing this Gentile come to faith, a faith in him, our Lord announces the effects of his coming for the future. Gentiles, notice, will eat at the table of the patriarchs. Then, the awful pronouncement of an eschatological future, those who had all the spiritual privileges will be cast out and cast aside. He came into his own, John said, John 1:11, and his own received him not. 40 years ago, in that auditorium, Dr. Edwin Bloom called that the most tragic verse in the history of redemption. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Well, our text this morning, Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, and the first two verses set the scene. Here is our outline. Verses 5 and 6, the setting of the scene. Verse 7, our Lord's response to the centurion's statement. Verses 8 and 9, the centurion's response to our Lord's action. Verse 10, our Lord's amazement. And then verses 11 and 12, the promise of a Gentile future. And verse 13, Jesus' word of power. Now, as we said, the first two verses set the scene, the basis for the conversation. The word when that you have there in the NIV is the separated connective between the two providences, what we studied last time, the leper, verses 1 through 4. The healing of the leper, and now the healing of the centurion's servant. The text says he entered Capernaum, implying that he was just getting there, getting into town. Capernaum, on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee, had become our Lord's headquarters at the end of his life, particularly when his ministry occurred. Now here we include the account of Dr. Luke. It was not him particularly, but rather it was a delegation representing the centurion. This Roman centurion had entered into a spiritual awakening, being among these Jews. He had built them a synagogue. He was a man they respected. He was powerful, potent in his position, and he cared for people. So is our centurion friend. He's a decorated soldier, a man of mighty Rome, but a concerned man for the smallest of people. You see that word help in verse 5? His providence in this man's life had created something that he could not handle. All of his power, all of his Roman badges and buttons could not solve this one. He has a common slave, verse 6. Lord, my servant boy is at home, bedridden with paralysis, suffering terribly. Now that's his message. Now Luke said the centurion heard of Jesus and what he had done for others. So he pleads that same mercy, what he had done for others, for him. This boy bedridden with paralysis, suffering terribly, tortured. Now look how you're learning the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 14, we studied our Lord coming on the wind and the waves and the storm. And remember, the boat was being buffeted. Well, that's our word here, buffeted. He's suffering. He's being tortured. It's a negative effect upon a person or an object by an outside force. Peter, 2 Peter 2:8, translates the word tormented, speaking of Lot living in Sodom. A righteous man living among them day by day was tormented. That's the word. The servant boy. Now, this word is left out of your NIV translation. The term is used of a servant or slave, and Luke says he was highly valued in the household of the centurion, a young man who had distinguished himself in that place like a Joseph before a Potiphar. Well, we don't know and are not told of the type of bedridden paralysis, but Luke says his condition was such that he was about to die. This sentence, verse 6, if you will notice, "My servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering," is more of a statement than a request. The information is delivered, and now the pause. Everything is left in the decision of the hands of the master. The inspired language says he is making a plea for help. That's verse 5. And that word, help, in the inspired language is used in John chapter 14 in verse 16, and you know it very well, because that's a very famous verse. That verse says, "And I will request of the Father, and He will send you another," in our word, helper. Same word. Now, that statement in this context, the helper that Jesus is requesting is a different, but one like unto Himself. Now, on the Sermon on the Mount, which we had just left, Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says, "If one strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek," meaning what? Another cheek of the same kind. Different, but the same. That is this word here that he's requesting. And I find that so interesting because you see the centurion, verse 9, makes the comparison regarding authority between himself and the Lord. "For I myself," he says, "am a man under authority." They are, when it comes to authority, one in the same, and yet different. The centurion's authority is providentially delivered for a time and a place, limited to men only there at Capernaum. We think of the Lord Jesus to Pilate in John chapter 19, verse 11. He said, "You would have no power over me unless it was given to you from above." Such a strong thought of the providence of God by our Lord Jesus. Jesus' authority, interestingly enough, while in the incarnation, while he is in flesh carrying out his ministry, he subordinates himself below the Father and below the Spirit. He only does what the Father gives him to do. He is in a position of volunteerism. That's what he's telling us. But then, upon the resurrection, we learn this. Matthew 28:18, Jesus announces, "Now all authority is given unto me." Now, in heaven and earth, he rules and he reigns. So, in verse 7, our Lord's response, this answer, is rather spectacular. Not what he said to the Syrophoenician woman that we studied back in chapter 15. You remember there he said, "Well, I've only come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." No, look what he says here. It's concise. It's univocal. "I will go and heal him." And that pronoun "I" is very emphatic. I myself, I'm going to insert myself in this situation. Count on it. Implying straight away, without a doubt. In verses 8 and 9, the centurion's response to our Lord's action. Now, there's an obvious gap here, because one of the delegation that appeared to our Lord, apparently hearing our Lord's response that "I will come straight away to that house," went back to inform the centurion and his household. He's coming! He's coming! He's on his way now. That's the idea. And with that information, we get this response of verse 8. "And truly, it is one of the most superior to anything I would have ever thought or said myself. I would have said, oh my, he's coming to my house. Does everybody see this? He's coming to my house. I'm important here. But not this man. This man is much greater than myself. When I was at the Dallas Theological Seminary in the second half of the 70s, we were taught, you are long on exhortation and short on application. Now that was drummed into us as students. You have too much content. Pare it back. Get into the seat of your audience. Make your message practical. And so, here's a person that has lost a loved one. They have a felt need. Address it. Here's a divorce. They have a felt need. Address it. Here is a person that is struggling financially. A felt need. Address it. Shape your message to the needs of your people. Now, I discussed this much with Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, and he rejected that entirely. And he would point us to Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Preaching and Preachers. Do that, he would say. Preach the Word. Preach content. It is content that moves people. Now, I find that very striking because of this centurion. Look, he gets this word back from Jesus Christ, I will come. That's all. I will come, heal this servant. And the centurion makes his own application. Don't come, just say the word. If you deliver the word, my servant will be healed. Let me illustrate this so that we all are on the same page. We had Dr. Bruce Waalke here for the first time. He had preached just previously in Oklahoma City, and he spoke on Friday night on the who, what, when, where, why of wisdom, an introduction to the book of Proverbs. And it was a marvelous lecture. And at the end of that lesson, I had a friend call me over. His eyes glazed red. And he said, I need to talk to you. Now his chin is quivering. He said, I'm going to go home tonight, and I'm going to look my wife in the eye, and I am going to confess what a self-centered person I am. This guy's a big game hunter. He has a big trophy room, bears and every kind of animal on 4 feet hanging on a wall or standing up someplace. And he said, for all my years of marriage, I've always made my hunting and my hunting trips my highest priority. But tonight, I see myself as I really am. Now look, I had been to that lecture. I'd taken notes. I never heard him mention hunting trips. I never heard him mention guns or days off or vacations. And yet the Spirit of God had done something with this man. I say that to only say this. When a man stands up and he teaches you the Word of God, he is only speaking the Scriptures. But in fact, the Spirit of God that is resident in your regenerative heart is actually teaching you. He's the one that's really teaching. Remember those travelers on the Emmaus Road? You remember? Did not our hearts burn, they said, while he was opening to us the Scriptures? What was causing that burn? The Spirit of God was teaching and instructing. And as the Spirit of God teaches you and instructs you, you act upon it. Because that's for you. Not for me. For you. You do it because that's what He wants to teach you. You see, this delegation, Luke chapter 7, this man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue, they told the Lord. So what are they actually saying to him? They're saying, he's worthy of your time and attention, this Roman centurion. But look at this response from the Roman centurion in Matthew. Hearing, I will come. He is suddenly overwhelmed by his total unworthiness. Let me note here his personal response to the Word of God delivered back to him. He says to himself, I'm nothing. I'm a nobody. I don't want him under my roof. I don't want him here. I'm unworthy to have him here. If there's one thing that the Word of God does, it cuts you deep and it shows you for what you really are, and it's really not very attractive. That's how you know the Spirit is really teaching, guiding, leading, directing. He breaks us. He shows us. He's a man of power and prominence and authority as men see men. But when it comes to Christ, he sees himself as a nothing and a nobody. See that word roof? I don't want him here. This builder of the synagogue had learned the Jewish people and their customs, and he knew if the Lord had come under his roof, he'd be defiled for that day. Why put him through that? Why have to answer another catalog of questions from the teachers of the law? No. Now look at his bold faith with this pronouncement. Just speak a word and my servant will be healed. Boy, this centurion, he'd drive the faith healers out of business, wouldn't he? Now you got to come here. You got to let me touch you. I've got some prayer cloths. $9.99, $5, postage and handling. Come here to me. But no, not this centurion. Verse 9, the key to understanding this centurion's faith is the word authority. You see, he speaks as a military man, what he knows, what he understands. Orders have to be obeyed. Jesus has all power, all authority. He can command, it'll be done. And like soldiers receiving orders, done rather immediately. In verse 10, when Jesus heard that, he was amazed and said to those accompanying him, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. No, Lord, what you have seen quite often were the self-righteous, the self-sufficient, who in their own estimation were very well, thank you, they did not need a physician. What he was used to being around were people who demanded a sign. Show us a sign. Give us a sign so that we have reason to believe in you. Prove to us. What he was familiar with were people who would follow because he fed them. And then they were gone because what he said was too hard for them. That's what he was familiar with. But this Roman centurion has knocked him off his feet. Now, here's the real zinger. It's the word amazed. It only occurs in two places. Mark 6:6 and here. And in both places, the word is used of our Lord, and it is to the two extremes. The extreme of unbelief and the extreme of faith. Jesus, in Mark 6, had gone back to Nazareth, his hometown, to see all of those who watched him grow up, matriculate through life. He goes into the synagogue. He teaches the Word of God. And what do they say? They say, oh, this is Mary and Joseph's son. We knew him. Well, he was a nothing. And they end up driving him out of his hometown, throwing rocks at him. And he is, our word, amazed at their unbelief, staggered by it. Now here, this Roman centurion, his belief, when he didn't have the promises, he didn't grow up in Israel, he is a total outsider and yet has this pronounced understanding of Messiah and his authority. You know what? This word surprised or astonished means stunned, or it's stunning. We look at a great athlete, the ease in which they do something. They make it look so trivial, so easy. And yet we know in life it's so difficult. That's this word. It's almost amusing to us. So the word doesn't mean we're astonished or caught off guard, surprised, but just marveled. Now, look what is so important in verse 10. The faith that our Lord stands amazed over is the faith that brings honor and praise to Him. You see that? He loves it when we believe in Him. He loves it when we praise Him. And so we should be about that often. Now verses 11 and 12, the promise of a Gentile future. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This gospel of Matthew written to a Jewish audience, but it's a gospel written to us as well. See those words, verse 11, will come. We classify that as a future certainty. The east and the west, a figure implying the two extremes and everything in between. The many, that's us. Every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, many, that's us. And look at those words, will take their places. Now, what is that? Well, that's a place setting. You see that? In a banquet hall? That's a place setting. With your name on it. Here's where I'm supposed to sit. In the banquet hall. An inheritance set aside for each one of us. Here's a beautiful thought from David, Psalm 16. Lord, you have assigned me my portion, my cup. You've made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Oh, yes, you do, Gentile believer. You do. Because you have a place at the table and it's reserved for you. And there's no one that can rob you from it. It cannot be stolen from you. It is there, prepared for the day you will come. And notice verse 11. It's a feast with the patriarchs. That's what Dan's teaching us. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We're going to sit with them because the promises were delivered to them. In saying this, what Jesus is announcing, hearing this centurion's faith, this Roman's faith, Jesus is saying, it's happening. It's starting to happen. This is the sign. They're coming through the windows. They're breaking down the doors. The Gentiles are beginning to come in. That's what he's saying. Even while at the very time and moment he has come to Israel as their Messiah to tell them of the kingdom of God. And that's your contrast to verse 12, the word but. But all who had that truth delivered to them, the promises, the prophets, Messiah right before their eyes, Jesus said, they are the subjects of the kingdom. They're the stakeholders. It's all theirs. And yet, due to their unbelief and their rejection, they shall be cast outside into, Jesus said, a most distant darkness, far from where you and I will be, the banquet hall flooded with the promises and praise of Christ the Messiah. Look at those terrible prophetic words. There shall be weeping and grinding of teeth. Verse 13, and Jesus said to the centurion, or to the delegation, go home, as you believed, so let it be done for you. See, it's a precise meeting of the minds. This Roman centurion, this man of authority, he so believed it wasn't necessary for Jesus to come under his roof. And with that most excellent thought, just as he believed, so it was done. And at that very moment, his request was answered, and the boy was cured literally from that very hour. The text says, wow, what a story. Napoleon Hill was an inspirational writer who published his book, Think and Grow Rich, right before World War II. A very intelligent fellow, writing on economics, psychology, business practices. But needless to say, his timing was all wrong. He wrote right before the World War II. So the only thing that people were thinking about then was their rations and getting through the war. But after the war was over, Think and Grow Rich became very popular in our Americas. Think, the operative word, some of the same as Norman Vincent Peale, The Power of Positive Thinking. Change your thoughts, said Peale, you'll change the world. Now, I'm all for positive thinking. I like to be with people that believe the glass is half full instead of half empty. But see, there's a real difference between these fellows and that Roman centurion. This centurion's faith, his confidence, was all in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ alone. In Christ's ability to do whatever he was willing to do. He didn't need the Lord's presence. He understood him. He understood his power. He had the authority. That he understood. The power of positive thinking? No. See, we never look inside ourselves. To look within, well, there's nothing there. What we do is we do what the centurion does. We are dependent people. We live as dependent people. Dependent on prayer. Depending on the power of the Spirit of God to change our thinking, change our motivations, to move us and direct us, to conform us into the image of Christ. Then, as you believe, and in accordance with His own will, it'll be done for you. Trust the Lord. Believe in His Word. And He'll give you the desires of your heart. And then He will fulfill those desires right before your eyes. For just as you believed, so it will be done for you. What a story. What an amazing man, this Roman centurion. Powerful, prestigious, honorable, and yet full of faith. Never looking unto himself, always looking to the Lord. A great example for all of us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time to study the Scriptures together. We're so grateful. We're so grateful that you have brought these people out of the darkness to be instructors to all of us, that we might grow and mature, that we might be like them, and to live our lives dependent on you, dependent on your word, your power, knowing that you are the supreme authority over everything, everything in life. Bless Believers Chapel for its faithfulness to the Word of God, for the elders and the deacons. Thank you for this testimony that goes out all over the world, that is continually a light for righteousness and truth, for the gospel. Thank you for this class, for the love, kind, concern, and prayers of your people one to another and for one another. We give you thanks and praise for such friendship and fellowship. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, who has all authority. Amen.